Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
It reminds him of this parrot that was a cussing parrot. He never knew what this parrot was going to have come out of its mouth. But fortunately, this parrot was rescued by a dear elderly Christian woman that decided she was going to reform this bird. And reform this bird of its cussing, filthy talk, you know. So she started teaching him Christian words, and he started picking him up. But one day she caught him saying the bad words, you know. So she picked him up. She said, I'm going to teach you a lesson. I'm going to teach you not to say these words. So she took him and put him in the deep freeze just for a couple of minutes, you know. And that little parrot was in there freezing. She pulled him back out. She looked at him and said, now, have you learned your lesson? And parrot shivered, said, yes, ma'am, I've learned my lesson. And so for a few months, no problem. That parrot, nothing but wonderful songs of praise, words of edification and goodness come out of that parrot's mouth. And then all of a sudden, one day, forgot those lessons again, about a month later. And so she took him. She said, I told you never to say those words again. Now you're going back in the freezer. So she put him in the freezer. This time she forgot him there. Almost froze to death. Pulled him out. The poor little bird was stiff. She stuck him, propped him up in the cage and just kind of stuck him there and just let him thaw. When he's able to kind of talk again, she said, now, have you learned your lesson this time? He said, yes, I've learned my lesson, ma'am. I'm never going to say those words again. And he said, but can I ask you a question? She said, yeah, what? He said, well, you know, I was taught a lot of bad words from the sailor that owned me before you bought me. And I thought I knew all the bad words there were. But what did that turkey in that freezer say? What kind of words did he have, you know? You never know what's going to come out of my mouth. Now, many people seriously think of God kind of like that little old lady. And when they think of God judging them, they think, you know, if I do one wrong thing, he's just going to, and he overreacts. And the way he can judge, and how could he throw anybody into hell? And we have these questions about God being unrighteous, perhaps, in the way he judges people. And it's interesting because today, Ezekiel's going to address this concept of the fairness of God in judgment, because that's what the people were complaining about in Ezekiel's time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would teach us this morning. What an amazing chapter this is, chapter 33. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand more about you and Lord, our accountability to you. And Lord, how you do judge each and every person on this earth. Lord, that you would teach us this morning more about accountability and about, Lord, the responsibility we have to live a life pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is the last major division in the book of Ezekiel that we're kind of coming to. And I know it's been kind of tough because there's been a lot of judgment on the, you know, city of Jerusalem and different nations around. But this last section is one of the highlights of the book of Ezekiel, because remember at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel, we saw that the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. Well, now Ezekiel is going to begin to share in this last section, which is several chapters long, to the end of the book. He's going to start sharing how the glory of God is going to return to the earth in the form of the kingdom of God. And he's going to share some things about the kingdom of God and Christ's rule and reign on the earth that we don't have any other picture of in any other book quite like Ezekiel is going to share some things with us about the end times and about the millennial reign of Christ. But first, before we get there, we got chapter 33 and chapter 34. And in chapter 33, God's going to talk to his people. And in chapter 34, he's going to address his shepherds, the leaders of Israel. So in chapter 33, verse 1, it says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, Speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be on him upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. And so Ezekiel is given kind of a renewed focus for his ministry, because you might remember in chapter 18, God spoke to him and said, I've commissioned you to be a watchman to my people. So he's been given this important task of warning the people of God's impending judgment, giving the whole counsel of God. And that was something the Apostle Paul felt was so important. In fact, he said this, he addressed it this way in the book of Acts chapter 20. Therefore, I testify to you this day, he said, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why, you might ask? He goes on to say, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. How important that is. And that's one of the reasons why we believe it's important to teach verse by verse through the Bible. And that's what we do here at Calvary Chapel. Because you're going to get the whole counsel of God. Because if you go topical, and I used to teach topical many years ago, and it's kind of fun, it's exciting. There's a new series I'm going to teach on faith, or there's a new series I'm going to teach on prayer, or new series on the Holy Spirit. And those are exciting things. But the problem is you're always going to get kind of the pet things that the pastor really likes to talk about. But you're going to miss some of the things that the pastor doesn't like to talk about, or doesn't want to talk about. But when you go verse by verse through every book of the Bible, you got to cover every subject, even the ones you don't want to cover. There's been some chapters that it's like, oh, I wish I didn't have to teach that chapter, because they're hard. Some of them are very graphic. Some of them are very downers. You know, none of us like to, you know, be on a down. Hey, I got this terribly discouraging word for you this morning. You know, what's that? So, but I love it, because at the end of my ministry, I'm going to be able to say like the Apostle Paul, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Amen? Amen? The good stuff, the bad stuff, the stuff you wanted to hear, the stuff you didn't want to hear. We get it all. Amen? He says, sound the trumpet. Now, in the Old Testament, obviously, this meant that the watchman on the wall, you know, he was watching and he would sound the alarm. But what does this mean for us in the New Testament? The Apostle Paul kind of alludes to this a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He alludes to it in the idea of spiritual gifts and also sharing the gospel with non-believers, kind of in that whole idea of sounding the trumpet. But this watchman on the wall, if we look at this, and he's using this for a lot of verses here in this chapter. So he's addressing this watchman, and we know that the watchman would warn people of an attack. Is he telling Ezekiel that he's supposed to get on the wall and be a watchman to warn the people of an attack? No, because remember, these people are already taken captivity. They're in Babylon. They're safe because Babylon's the one that's conquering everybody in the land. They don't have any need for a watchman. They're very secure within the nation of Babylon. They're slaves, you know. They're serving the Babylonians. But as far as an invading army, there's no invading army coming. There's none that's prophesied to come. So they're very secure. So he's not talking to Ezekiel about people being a watchman or him being a watchman in the traditional sense. So what could he be talking about? Could he be talking about maybe that Ezekiel is to warn the leaders of Israel that they're to be watchmen for the people of Israel? Well, maybe, but he really addresses the leaders in the next chapter. Could he be talking about the people back at Jerusalem, that they need to be careful and watch because the Babylonians are coming to invade the city? No, because as we're going to find out just in a few verses, the city of Jerusalem has already been taken. It's already destroyed. It's been burned with fire. It is completely wiped out. So there's no cities anymore in all of Israel for the people of God to find shelter and refuge in. So what is he addressing here with this idea of the watchman? Because there are no walled cities any longer for people to be a watchman in. Well, he can't be talking to the leaders. He can't be talking to the people in the day. Do you remember when you were a kid playing the game hot potato and you throw that potato around and, you know, there'd be either music or the timer was ticking, and you know, you're just getting more and more anxious as that potato gets closer and closer to you and then gets to you and you toss it to the person next to you. And you're hoping that when the timer goes off, bzz, you're not the one holding the potato. Well, guess what? We're running out of time here trying to figure out who the watchman is being addressed to. And the timer goes off, buzz, and you know what? We're all holding the potato because he's addressing all of us. This is a word that's spoken freely for us. And we need to understand that. We are Christians. We're called to be salt. We're called to be light. And so many times Christians take the idea of becoming an undercover Christian. We hide our faith. We know we're saved. We know we're going to heaven. And that's what Ezekiel is dealing with here. The idea that one is safe, he's going to heaven, but he's not warning those that are not safe, those that are not secure. There is a judgment. We don't let other people in on the secret, how to get to heaven, that they need to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, how they can have their sins forgiven. And tragically, too many Christians are trying to blend into the world instead of standing out separate from the world as a beacon, as a light. Do we stand out or do we blend in? Are we sharing Christ? Are we looking for opportunities to share Christ, share the gospel with our coworkers, with our friends, with our neighbors, with our families? We need to. It's serious. There's a poem that has always haunted me. I read this poem when I was a young Christian. I've never forgotten it. It's entitled My Friend, and it's written by D.J. Higgins. He says this, "My friend, I stand in judgment now and feel that you're to blame somehow. While on earth I walked with you day by day, and never did you point the way. You knew the Lord in truth and glory, but never did you tell the story. My knowledge then was very dim. You could have led me safe to him. Though we lived together here on earth, you never told me of your second birth. And now I stand this day condemned because you failed to mention him. You taught me many things. That's true. I called you friend and trusted you. But now I learned, now it's too late. You could have kept me from this faith. We walked by day and talked by night, and yet you never showed me the light. You let me live, love, and die, and all the while you knew I'd never live on high. Yes, I called you friend in life and trusted you in joy and strife. Yet in coming to this end, I see you really weren't my friend." If they're really our friends, if we care about people, shouldn't we share the most important thing in life with them? It should be, I'm sure it is, the most important thing to our lives. Shouldn't we share that with others? Not to, in a way to try to push something on them, but in a way to try to help them to understand the reality that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. Amen? And that's what this whole text is about. Is this watchman having this responsibility to sound the alarm. We are like the watchman. We have a trumpet. We're to sound that alarm. Verse 7, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel, and therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me." And I think that's interesting. God says, Ezekiel, you don't say anything until you hear a word from my mouth. Then when you hear it from my mouth, you'll have something to say to them. And so sometimes we come into situations and we don't know how to share the gospel with others. We don't know what to say to other people. That's why it's important to wait on the Lord, to hear a word from his mouth, to know what can we share, what can we say in this circumstance? How can we bring Christ into this place? You know, Jesus is our example, and Jesus every day rose up early in the morning. Why? He wanted to spend time with his father because he knew that there were going to be a lot of things he was going to encounter in the day, and he wanted to have wisdom and direction by the father to direct him in how to respond to people during that day of ministry. And we need to do the same thing. So we hear from his mouth, then we warn with our lips. Verse 8, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? And I can almost hear in God's message here, I can hear the tears that must be falling from his eyes as he's just imploring the people. And the key point here is God does not have any pleasure when a wicked person dies. I don't think God was joyful when the most wicked person on earth died. Now, the Italians were sure joyful when Mussolini was killed, weren't they? And a lot of the Germans might have been joyful when Hitler was killed. But God is not joyful even about the most wicked person when they die. Why? Because he knows what's involved. He knows what's in store for them. And so I got this thing about God not taking pleasure in the death of a wicked person. And I thought, what else does God not have pleasure in? And so Lori and I did kind of a little topic study this week on this idea of the pleasure of God. What doesn't please him? And then what pleases him? So let's look at some things that don't please him. Psalm 5:4 says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. So God doesn't take any pleasure in wickedness. Ecclesiastes 5:4 says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. So he has no pleasure in fools. So three things we know that God takes no delight in. No delight in whatsoever. The death of the wicked. He takes no delight in wickedness. And he takes no delight in fools, foolishness. These three things displease him greatly. So what pleases the Lord? Let's look at some of those things. I thought that was kind of a cool study. 1 Chronicles 29:17, it says, you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. Is that any surprise? God takes pleasure when we do the right things, when we live rightly, in uprightness. Psalm 35:27, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. That might come as a surprise to you. God actually delights to bless and prosper you. Some people don't think that. Some people think God must not care about my needs. No, God does. He delights to bless and prosper you. Suzette and I were talking earlier this morning. She said, you know, a lot of young people don't know anything about tithing. They have no clue about tithing. And I thought, you know, that could be. Because you know whose responsibility is to teach children about tithing? Parents. And maybe parents are falling short in that. But you know, we're robbing them of a tremendous blessing. Because when you read Malachi chapter 3, we find out that God's heart is, he says, look, if you will give your tithe unto me, I literally open the windows of heaven and I'll pour a blessing out on you. So much so you can't even contain it. God delights in blessing his people. But I think sometimes we are so greedy and hold on to our money so tightly that we find ourselves being robbed of the blessing and the prosperity that God wants to bring to us. Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. So when we fear the Lord, we hope in his mercy, that pleases the Lord. It takes pleasure in that. Psalm 149, verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. God takes pleasure in his people. He is pleased when we gather together. You know, when you get up on Sunday morning, it's like drag yourself into church. You go, oh, I really don't want to be here. You know what? God takes pleasure when his people gather together in his name. He is pleased by that. That pleasures him. Haggai 1:8 is interesting. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I might take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. The Lord takes pleasure when we build the temple, when we are doing things to build up the kingdom of God and the worship and the magnification of the Lord on the earth. Luke 12:32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, Jesus said. And then I love Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Because he needs to work in us so that we know how to please him and that we have the will to please him. Because our sinful nature, it wants to do those things that don't bring him pleasure. The word pleasure is interesting. It means to delight in, we think that, to be pleased with, to take pleasure in. But it also has another connotation to it. So it means to delight in, to be pleased with, to pleasure in. But it also means this, to move and to bend down. It has those actions associated with this word, to move and to bend down. You see what's going on here? When we please the Lord, he actually is moved and drawn to us, and he bends down to us. He draws near to us to bless our life when we bring pleasure to him. And I love this other aspect of pleasure while we were in this word study. Isaiah 53:10. And yet it pleased the Lord. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So it pleased the Lord to bruise Christ so that we didn't have to be bruised. It pleased the Lord to chastise him for our sins so that we didn't have to bear that iniquity. And I love the last part of that verse that says, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. God's going to prosper everything that is in the hands of Jesus. That's where I want to be. John 10 says we're all right there in his hands. And it pleases the Lord to prosper that which is in his hands. Kind of reminds us again of Philippians 2:13. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It pleases the Lord. And we are in the hands of Christ. Verse 12. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. So what are we saying here? God is saying here that all of our good deeds will not outweigh our bad deeds. You can't outweigh good deeds with your bad deeds with good deeds. Because his standard of perfection, God's standard of perfection, of righteousness rather, is perfection. It can't be, well, I got some bad ones, but I got more good ones than bad ones. We're all guilty before God because we don't measure up to God's standard of righteousness. So think about it this way. Years ago, I lived in a neighborhood that was we had a speeding problem in this neighborhood. There was a park there, a community center, and there was these neighborhoods built up around it. And so there were these streets where you could pick up a lot of speed. You'd be going 55 miles down an hour down there. But there were homes and neighborhoods right there. And so it was dangerous. And so the police started to, you know, put the speed traps there and start to patrol that area better and police it. And so, you know, all of us that lived in the neighborhood, we knew right where their spots were, and we'd drive by and just kind of wave to them. And, you know, they would be on their little motorcycle cops with their little, radar guns. And they get people all the time. They're pulling them over. Well, that happened for months. One day, old Steve's driving down the road, not paying attention. Speed picks up, and all of a sudden, the red lights are on me, right? So I pull over, and the policeman asks me for my wallet. I hand it to him. He looks at my license. He says, "You live right around the corner. Don't you know we're here all the time?" I said, "I do. I know you're here. I waved to you guys." But, you know, it didn't matter that for months I had slowed down and driven carefully and driven the speed limit, because I was very much in violation of the law that day. Did all this other matter? No, because I violated the law. And that's basically what God is saying here. He's saying you violated the law. So no matter how good we are, we've broken the law of God. We're guilty before God of breaking his law. And this is the reason why we need Jesus, why we need to accept God's righteous judgment on his son on the cross. This is the whole point. Verse 13, "When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die." So God is basically saying the same thing again, but he's saying it in a little different way. So let's look at this. If we try to stand before God in our own righteousness, we're going to still be guilty because we fall short of deserving heaven. I want to illustrate this way. Imagine if every deed you did in life was like the link of a chain. Everything you ever did, all your life were all these links of a chain. And from the time you are born, let's just imagine, to the time you're in your teen years, everything you ever did was good. You never did anything wrong, ever. You never threw a tantrum. You never were selfish. You never were covetous. You did everything right, and then you became a teenager. One time, that's all, just one time you did one bad thing, just one bad thing. Maybe you stole something, might even have been a small value. Maybe you looked at someone and had lust for them. Maybe you had covetousness in your heart about something that somebody else had that you wanted. Maybe you told it just a little lie. Just a little lie. You did one bad thing, and then you lived the rest of your life perfect. You did everything right. You never did anything wrong again. Now those links become this chain. Now you're here, and this chain is stretched across the chasm for miles all the way to heaven. And there in the bottom of the deep chasm is all these flames of fire. And just suppose that God has given you the strength to grab a hold of that chain, and you are going to go arm over arm and drag yourself across that chain all the way to heaven. Now, each one of those links represent your good deeds. They're like steel. They're solid. They're strong. But if you did any bad deeds, now that's like a link of steel that's all corroded and rusted. That one has been infected with sin. But that one was done in your teen years. That was just one. It's about a mile and a half out on this chain that's drawn across. Let's say the chain's supported by that weak link. But as you get closer and closer there, what's going to happen? That one link is going to break apart the whole chain. And you're going to what? Fall and perish. It's kind of the same thing. We can't get to heaven on our own good deeds. None of us are good enough, because none of us have even come close to being as good as the illustration I just gave. Not one. And God says, you won't make it. Verse 14. "Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. If he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair. But it is their way which is not fair. So the children of Israel said, look, God is not fair, because there's some good people in the city that they still perished with the wicked people. So God isn't fair. There were some good people that perished. We don't like the way God handled this. And there are people today that think that as well. They think that entrance to heaven, for some people, they're really good. So they should make it too, because they were pretty good people. Really good people. Great humanitarians, very nice, very kind, very loving, very giving. But apart from the sacrifice of Christ, they weren't perfect. They didn't qualify. And so verse 18 goes on, with the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. So what is he talking about here? Well, he's not addressing losing your salvation. But what he is saying is, when a person sins, when a saved person sins, a righteous person sins, they will suffer in this life because of their sins. And their lives will be cut short. And there's people today, they're saved, they're Christians, but they still get in areas of the flesh where they're sinning, and they're going to have their lives cut short. They're still going to suffer penalty in this life, even though God forgives you of sin. And there's many sins that we commit that God forgives us of, but we still have a consequence in this life that we have to pay and is extracted from us, even in this life. Verse 19, but when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. And so when we do the right thing, our lives are blessed by living righteous. Our lives are blessed by obeying God's law. But whoever we are, whether we're saved or unsaved, whether we're Christian or non-Christian, we have to understand, everyone stands before God and is judged. Every one of us, saved or not saved, Christian, not Christian, we all stand before God. So the Christian stands before God and he's judged, but not for your salvation. You're not going to be judged at the time of death, whether you're going to enter into eternal life or not. If you're a Christian, you have eternal life right now. But you will be judged according to your works, and you're going to be rewarded accordingly. There's going to be rewards that are going to be passed out. God wants to bless us. Why? Blows my mind. That he would want to bless us for just being obedient children. He wants to bless us. He wants to reward us. And so we will be rewarded for the good deeds that we've done on the earth. The problem for the non-Christian is that they don't have any claim to forgiveness for their sins. They've rejected that claim. And so they stand before God completely on their own before a just God. That's why 1 Peter 3:12 is very interesting. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The non-Christian has no claim on God. You have a claim on God by virtue of a covenant that you've come into in Jesus Christ. But before we came to Christ, God had no obligation to forgive us of sins, and he had no basis to do that on except for faith in Christ alone. Amen? And so that's what he's saying here. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, so the context changes here, in the 10th month of the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he had opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open and I was no longer mute. Now for some of us, we're going, what just happened here? Okay, way back in chapter 24, you might remember, at that time, God told Ezekiel, you're going to be mute. You're not to speak anymore to the children of Israel. You've given them prophecy after prophecy. You've warned them. They are rebelling. They aren't paying attention. You can't speak to them anymore. So anytime he wanted to try to prophesy to the children of Israel, his mouth was shut. But Ezekiel could prophesy what? To the Gentile nations around Israel. And that's what we just finished studying. These chapters from 24 to 32 were addressing the Gentile nations around Israel. So God allowed Ezekiel to prophesy to the Gentiles, but not to his people. And what was the period of time? Very interesting. 7 years. 7 years God was silent. I find that kind of interesting, prophetically. You can chew on that for a while. Another thing interesting here, excuse me, is this. The time it took for this messenger to get from Jerusalem to the captives in Babylon. Now, we know that it took 4 months for Ezra to do the reverse journey when he left Babylon and went back to Jerusalem. It took him 4 months. It took this messenger a year and a half to get to Jerusalem. That's interesting. Why? I don't know. There is no reason that we know of. But it's interesting because the people of God certainly had heard rumors. They heard rumors. They were told by the Babylonians, Jerusalem has been destroyed. It is no longer. But they didn't believe the Babylonians. They weren't going to be dismayed. They weren't going to be fooled by them. Until this survivor came and he told them what had happened. Then they knew indeed. Everything was destroyed. The temple, the people of God were destroyed. Everything was destroyed. And at that time, then now God says, your mouth is open. You can speak the prophetic words to my people once again. Verse 23. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, they who inhabit these ruins in the land of Israel are saying, so this is talking about the people back in the area of Jerusalem that had kind of escaped from the Babylonians when they came and destroyed. There were a few of them left there. And they were saying this, Abraham was only one, and he inherited the land. But we are many, and the land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood, you lift up your eyes toward your idols, and you shed blood. Should you then possess the land? And I find it interesting, this is about the same thing that the Jerusalem Council enacted upon the Gentiles. They said, what does God require of you? Kind of these same things right here in Acts chapter 15. But the people felt this. They felt like, we have a claim to the land because Abraham's our father. And God is saying to them, what? Abraham had a claim to the land because he walked by faith in me and pleased me, and therefore I gave him the land. But you people, you're not walking by faith. You're not walking in a way that's pleasing to me. How do you think you have a claim to the land? See, they felt they deserved God's blessings in spite of their disobedience to God's commands. Listen up. Let me say that again. They felt that they deserved God's blessings in spite of their disobedience to God's commands. Well, there's a lot of Christians that are living the same way. We all feel we deserve God's blessings, even though we do things that are disobedient to his commands. When we live in a way that's deliberately disobedient, it's outside of the areas, the boundaries that God has provided for us. And we think that he's going to bless us living here. Yeah, we're saved still here. We can still be saved while we're out here in the flesh, dabbling in the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, living the carnal life. You're still saved. You haven't lost your salvation. But don't expect to be gaining God's blessings out here. God's blessings are going to be gained when we're living in the boundaries that please him, that he has set up. He said, this is where I will bless you. God's not going to command blessings upon our life when we're living out here playing with the world. It's not going to happen. That's what these people thought, and that's tragically what a lot of Christians think today, especially in America. That's epidemic in the church in America. And we can see it in our own lives, even if we're honest before the Lord. You rely on your sword. You commit abominations, verse 26, and you defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? Say thus to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in ruins shall fall by the sword, and the one who is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured. Those who are in the strongholds and caves shall die of the pestilence, for I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease. The mountains of Israel shall also be desolate, that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I have made the land most desolate because of all the abominations which they have committed. So Ezekiel is to tell these people, because of your sins, you only are entitled to desolation. You have no other claim on God. Verse 30. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you. Ezekiel's a celebrity now. Beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people. They hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come. Then they will know that a prophet has been among them. So here we see that the unbelief of the people was a matter of what? Their willingness, they willfully held on to their sins. They were willing to listen to Ezekiel. They were willing. We'll come and we'll hear the preacher. He's kind of entertaining. He might tell a joke or two, a nice little story and illustration. We like the way he speaks. But they were unwilling to obey the Lord. They were unwilling to live by the Lord's ways. They were unwilling to allow the Lord's words to change their hearts, their lives. And sometimes I wonder if it's the same with us. You know, James, New Testament, says, be ye doers of the word, not just hearers only. What? Deceiving yourselves. We deceive ourselves thinking that we can listen to the word, be good little Christians on Sunday. At church, we come to church, we hear the word, we read our Bible, we have a little Bible study perhaps, but we're not doing the word. Then we're just deceiving ourselves, because that's not enough. We have to hear it, receive it, and we have to allow it to change our lives and do it. So although every other prophet, remember, Ezekiel was the only prophet saying, the Lord has said, Jerusalem will be destroyed. All the other prophets said, no way, the Lord has promised good for Jerusalem. He'll never forsake his people. He's got his name there. He's got his glory there. The temple's there. No way is Jerusalem going to be destroyed. And over the years, over the centuries, remember there were many miraculous deliverances for the city of Jerusalem. I discussed one last Sunday when Hezekiah had, remember, the angel of the Lord came, 185,000 of the Assyrians were destroyed by an angel that night. That's miraculous, okay? So miraculous deliverance. They said, the Lord's going to come. He's going to deliver again. Ezekiel's the one lone voice in amongst the captives in Babylon saying, no, the city's going to be destroyed. And Jeremiah is the one lone voice over in Jerusalem saying, the city is going to be destroyed. These two lone voices. So now, after the city's destroyed, now Ezekiel is the famous prophet, because they certainly know that he is speaking the word of the Lord. I want to address one last thing before we close. Verse 20. Let's look at that real quick. I think it's a very important verse. It says, yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair, O house of Israel. I will judge everyone of you according to his own ways. And we've heard people say, everybody said, you know, I just don't think it's fair of God to judge people that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? You wrestle with that, because people wrestle with that and they ask us these questions. How can God judge someone that has lived their whole life never having an opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ? They've had never an opportunity. How can he righteously judge them and they would go to hell because they didn't accept Jesus, who died on the cross for their sins? How can he judge them fairly? So let's look at this. This is very important. And this verse is very important in light of this subject. Romans chapter 2, do a little study on that if you're interested in this subject as well, in the New Testament. The first part of the book of Romans, actually the first half of the book of Romans, is really important, but chapter 2 specifically. But let's confine it just to this verse here. God simply says this. He says, I will judge everyone. I'm going to judge everyone according to their ways. Every human being that's ever lived, God declares that his judgment is going to be fair. Now, here's what Abraham says about God as the judge. He says, shall not the judge of all the world do right? And this is what's amazing to me. If God created the world, he created all of us, can't I trust him, like, to do the right thing in judgment? I don't even know right from wrong like he knows right from wrong. I don't even have the wisdom, the omniscience. I'm not everywhere present. I didn't see everything, but God is. He can judge righteously, and I know his character, and I know he will. Angels, actually, do angels know God better than we do? I would say they do. In Revelation 16:7, it says, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So angels declare his judgments are going to be true and they're righteous. So we know God's judgments are right. I don't know exactly how he's going to judge every person on this earth who's ever lived according to all of human history. I don't know, because that sounds mathematically impossible to my finite mind, okay? Doesn't it? But I know these things. Hebrews 9:27 says, every one of us, it's appointed to all men, once to die and then the judgment. So I know everyone's going to be judged. I do know that. I know that God's judgment will be fair and just according to the works of each man. How do I know that? Right here. Ezekiel 33:20. He says, I will judge fairly and I will judge everyone according to their works. I also know this. I know that the judgment of those who heard the gospel and have rejected the gospel, they never, not the people that never heard, but the people that have heard, like all the people in this country, and have rejected, the people had all this opportunity and said, no, I don't want him, I don't need him. I know their punishment is going to be a lot harder than the people that had never heard. Because to whom much is given, much is required. And it talks about being beaten with many stripes or few stripes. So there's degrees of punishment in hell. I do know that. And I know this. I know that each person here today, every one of us, has to make a choice. What are we going to do with Jesus Christ? Have we received him, or do we put him off and reject him? Do we just kind of wait? I can do that another time. I want to close with these two verses, 1 John 5, 11 and 12. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. That's the testimony. So do you have the Son of God? If you have him, you have life. If you don't have the Son of God, if you haven't truly made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, you don't have life. It's only in Jesus. You have to receive Christ. You have to open your heart and let him in. And I would love to pray with anyone today that says, you know what? I have not done that. I need to do that today. And if that's you, at the end of the service, come on up. Let's pray. Let's spend that time with God. Let's open our hearts to his Son. Eternity is in the balance. Let's stand. Father, you're calling us to get serious. Every one of us, whether Christian or non-Christian here today, you're saying we need to be serious about this life that we call the Christian life. Serious about really sharing our faith with non-Christians. serious about living a life that pleases you, serious about allowing your word to transform us, not just hearing it, but really doing it. Lord, that we would be serious about the faith that we hold so dear. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.